Easter, somehow I got this picture of Easter growing up that that rabbits laid chocolate eggs. Okay? You know the commercial, right? Yeah. Buck, 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 buck. Okay. Yeah, okay. And that's not the case at all. You know, rabbits being mammalian, you know, have babies. So that was not Mom's fault. When I was converted at the age of 18, I anticipated the first Christmas being different, and it was. I did not anticipate the contrast with Easter, though, because Christmas was always something, Easter was, yeah. And now I understand that Easter's kind of the thing, because the reason why he was born was to die and to rise again. So Easter was a big thing for me, because in our culture, Easter is a rite of spring, it's time to plant the potatoes kind of a thing. And that's not what it is at all. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in case you missed it, that don't happen every day, okay? The central core of Christianity revolves around a miracle, that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that weren't enough, the way he got here in the first place is a miracle, the incarnation, that the transcendent, eternal God became imminent right before our eyes, took on human flesh, and became personal, walking among us, living a perfect life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, dying, and then rising from the dead. That's the whole package, the person and work of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. It's pretty cool. It's a big deal. And it has infinite applications to our lives today, apart from salvation. But salvation itself is it's kind of the whole reason he came, because we needed saving. So what I think we're going to see today as we look at Mark 16, 1 through 8, is that when you roll the stone away, what you see is an empty grave. I'd like to read this for you. Mark 16, 1 through 8. And let's rise, please, out of respect to God's word. And Mark 16, 1 through 8, reading in Jesus' name. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father God, this is your word. Your word is truth. And I ask, Father God, that you would teach us now and change us by your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When you roll the stone away, you find an empty grave. In verses 1 through 8, the most notable happening is that the tomb that they found that once had a body in it was empty. The tomb was empty. And I'd like to run through those verses with you a little bit, and you can look at the scripture right in your Bible if you want. Mark 16, 1 through 8, verse 1. These women, and I'll talk more about that in a second, went out early on the first day of the week so that they would come and anoint the body. That was customary, to anoint the body with spices. And they did this on the first day of the week. The Sabbath had passed. Remember, they had to rest on the Sabbath. So this was very early. As soon as the sun had risen, they went out to anoint the body. And they kind of knew what they were getting into, because they'd asked this question about the stone. They anticipated difficulty, yet they went anyway to do what they were going to do. Mary Magdalene was one of those who went to the tomb, a former prostitute. And Mary, not Jesus' mother Mary, it was a very common name at the time, but this would be the mother of James and Salome. So this is not Mary, that Mary. This is a different Mary, those two went, and they were going to anoint the body. Matthew agrees with this account. Luke adds a woman named Joanna and a number of other women as witnesses who were proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. John says that Mary Magdalene went and got Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb, and that they observed all this. And if you smush all of these accounts together, there's no contradiction on it, but apparently Mary and Mary went to the tomb with or without Joanna, saw this, went and got Peter and John, and they came and they saw it, and they had fulfilled exactly what the angel had said, was to go tell the disciples and Peter. More on that in a second. They ran away to tell them all this. They were first amazed, so amazed, that they didn't even fulfill that. They got around to it soon. Verse 2. They saw the place in the tomb where Joseph of Arimathea had placed him. It's from Mark 15:47. The first problem they encountered was that the tomb was sealed with a large stone and a Roman guard. And that's a problem. That's a major problem. You can't move the stone. I had a picture of it, but I forgot my wallet. So of the type of a tomb that it would have been. You weren't going to move the stone. It wasn't designed to be moved easily. In fact, it was designed to not be moved easily. We read in Matthew 27, the fear, because of the predictions of Jesus' resurrection that had been made, the fear among the Jews that somebody would come take his body and fake the resurrection. And so Pilate gave him a guard and said, here's a Roman guard, take it, seal it the best you know how, secure it the best you know how. And the tomb was sealed with a seal, guarded with a Roman guard, held in place by a big, heavy stone. This was a problem just to go anoint the body for burial. It's especially a problem if you're going to try to fake the resurrection. In fact, there's even a story. Read another place. Even a story. Well, tell them the cover-up, the conspiracy. Tell them the disciples came and took the body, and when the word comes to the emperor's ears, we'll protect you. We'll protect you, because if the guard let the guy get out, the dead guy escaped from the tomb, the guard was going to die. We'll protect you. We'll protect you. There's no need for a cover-up if there wasn't a resurrection. The stone was a problem. The very large stone, though, verse 4, had been rolled away. Who did it? How'd they do it? The text doesn't say. The women didn't know, but they knew there was no stone. Obstacle number one, taken out of the way. They could get in. They could anoint the body. The second problem, though, with anointing the body was a little harder to deal with. There wasn't a body. Verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right. We read elsewhere in the Gospels this was an angel. A young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And that word amazed, it's this one. It's, okay, that one. And the angel says, do not be, don't be amazed. Don't be amazed. Why not be amazed? There's every reason to be amazed. Here's the explanation. Verse 6, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me. Who has been crucified. Yeah, that's the one. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. It's where behold. It's look. Jesus the Nazarene, this is the one you seek. He was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Behold the place where they laid him. In other words, he's not here now. He was here then. The reason why he was here then is because he was crucified. And he's gone. He's risen. There's something to this resurrection as well. It didn't come as a surprise to his followers, except when it happened, It was so amazing. They couldn't believe it had happened. Verse 7, the angel says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This was prophesied. Jesus himself revealed this, first in sketchy form, later more explicitly to his disciples that this was going to happen. He called his shot. And he did it. And so the angel gives this instruction. "Go, you amazed ladies, go tell his disciples and Peter." Isn't that interesting? Because Peter was one of the disciples, unless I missed something, right? But Peter, the denier, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The most prominent denier of Christ was Peter, who just hours earlier had said, "I will die for you." He ends up saying, "I don't know the man." And we read elsewhere about Jesus' gracious restoration of Peter. So we know that this isn't a taunt. You go tell the disciples, and Peter, the denier, the rat. No. Go tell the disciples. What this is saying is, especially Peter. You see, God has a great heart for those who have denied him. It's an odd thing to say out loud, isn't it? When God sent his son into the world, he didn't send his son for lovable people who he just couldn't help himself but to die for. He sent his son into the world to save people who had turned their back on him, people who scripture describes them as children of wrath, enemies of God, people who had called good evil and evil good and up, down, and down, up, people whose righteousness they declared but was really like filthy rags, people who thought they were okay because of their performance or pedigree, what they had done or who they were, and they weren't okay at all. That's who God sent his son into the world for. So go tell the disciples. And Peter, tell Peter. He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. No new information, just God keeping his promises again. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The other Gospels tell us that they later told the disciples, who in turn had their own fear and trembling. And the reason that you and I are here today and have something to celebrate, and many of you are trusting personally in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the only reason that happened is because eventually they told somebody. It started with a few astonished people who had observed the resurrection. This happened. I won't spend any time on the data right now. I'm tempted to. How do we know that Jesus really rose from the dead? How can you trust the eyewitness accounts as recorded in the Gospels? I'm always tempted on this stuff. This time of year, a considerable amount of ink and breath and column inches are invested in telling you what really happened at the resurrection. And if you fast forward to Christmas, what really happened at Christmas? And considering the source, what you're going to read or hear in those documentaries is most assuredly not what really happened at Christmas or Easter, but something just the opposite. Something even more troubling is happening today, and that is those documentaries are going away. Because our culture feels like there's nothing to disprove or to debunk. That the war's already been won. In fact, I looked for it this morning on the worldwide interweb, and I couldn't find it. That's scary. But today, you are here, and you, through the eyes of these eyewitnesses and the words that they recorded, with the stone having been rolled away by the hand of God, you gaze into a tomb and find it empty because Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified, is not here. He is risen. Behold the place where he lay. And so now we come to a question. Why was the tomb occupied in the first place? Why did Jesus have to die? Surely, if God is God and can do anything, there would be another way. There must be another way. It's a fair question. Fair enough that Jesus asked the question through sweat and blood-clouded eyes of the Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this cup from me, yet nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. There was no other way. And here we encounter something. The popular thought that Jesus is a way to heaven, but he's not the only way to heaven. And there are many ways to be right with God, not just this one way. But friend, the severity of the cross speaks to the exclusivity of the cross. If salvation could be won either through the death and resurrection of God's own Son or by everybody giving $5 in the offering plate, what kind of a God would put his Son through that as a mere option? He's a sadist and no savior. In fact, people claim that today. God, a moral monster for what he did at the cross. But God is no moral monster. He's the lover of your soul. Because given $5 in the offering plate or $5 million in the offering plate, none of that will make you right with God. Nor will your efforts, your own moral self-improvement, won't make you right with God. It'll just make you a better-looking sinner. And you know this, some of you, because you've tried for years. Men die because of sin. Adam, our first parent, through him sin entered the world, and death through sin, Romans 5:12. God created man in his image, possessing his character, enjoying his friendship, living as precious eternal human souls, distinct from the rest of creation, not rocks, not trees, not dogs, but not God either, enjoying a special place at the pinnacle of God's creation. Man, created in the image of God, enlivened by the breath of God, designed never to die and always to live in the presence of God himself. But man rebelled against God. He sided with Satan's lie over God's truth. Eat versus don't eat. The truth is that God gave to Adam and he gives to us abundantly. The lie is that God is holding out on you and wants something away from you that would really benefit you. This affects you, this sin of the world becomes personal and affects you more than you realize. Because God created man in his image, and ever since, man has been creating God in his own image. Man says that man is basically good and needs education and opportunity. God said that man is basically evil and needs redemption. Man defines good based on his own pleasure. God defines good based on his own character. Man says that human works make you right with God. God says that human works make you guilty before God. Man says that Jesus gave us a good example to follow, and God says that Jesus died and rose again for your sin. Friends, Jesus died because of sin. Not his sin, but your sin and our sin and the sin of the world, past, present, and future. God, who knew no sin, see, Jesus, who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through Christ, Romans 8:3, God condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, the innocent, dying for the guilty in an act of injustice that actually satisfied the justice and righteousness of the living God, so that God, Romans 3:27, can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the tomb was occupied, because of sin. So why does the empty tomb matter today? For the same reason it mattered then. Without the resurrection, death wins. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Without the resurrection, death wins. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why the empty tomb matters today? Three reasons. Number one, you are no longer an enemy of God. This transaction, becoming a friend of God as you were created to be, instead of an enemy of God as your actions, thoughts, words, and deeds have made you to be, this transaction is not something you do, but trusting something that God did in the cross. Dead people need resurrection, not assistance, and dead and sin people need resurrection and not assistance. Romans 6, 4 and 5. We were buried with him, therefore, in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. You are no longer an enemy of God, and that's why the cross matters today. Secondly, you are no longer condemned. This means you have freedom from the low-grade guilt of condemnation. You know that nagging voice that tells you that you've done something wrong and left something undone, because the little voice is right. God condemned sin in the flesh so that you no longer stand condemned. That's why the cross matters today. You're no longer an enemy of God. You stand released from condemnation. And thirdly, you are no longer a slave to fear. The what-ifs paralyze and stop us from action. What if I don't get everything in before I die? What we have colloquially joked about as the bucket list. There's things on the bucket list, the Alaska cruise, but then there's other things that are harder to kick before one kicks, and that is, when will my dreams become reality? When will everything I hoped for and dreamed about happen? And then one day you wake up and you realize that it won't. It paralyzes you with fear. But if you are no longer a slave to fear because you have been twice bought by the blood of Christ, and you are no longer condemned by the guilt of sin, and you are no longer an enemy of God because of the blood of the cross, then what can man do to you? What can unfulfilled expectations and disappointed dreams do to really corrupt you who stand purchased by the blood of Christ? Living like men who have no fear of the grave is what God means by dying to self, or what Paul means by to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're Easter people, not just Good Friday people. We stand purchased by Christ. Where, O death, is now thy sting? This is a grand message, not this particular sermon, but the gospel. Yet many will refuse, ridicule it, or reject it. I saw a story a while back. Actually, it wasn't that. This happens once in a while. All right. And This, along the lines of, if you get an email from Nigeria promising you money if you send them your bank account, social security number, and mother's maiden name, you don't buy it. Okay. So there's this big lottery prize, and there's an unclaimed ticket. And somebody walks forward. It comes forward and says, "Well, oh, I bought that ticket. I lost it. You know, you can trust me. I'll take the $63 million in cash. Thank you very much." But then once in a while, you hear the story of, no, there really was a ticket sold, and it's out there someplace, but nobody's claimed the prize. Now, here's the funny thing. It's possible, and this is not an endorsement of the lottery. Every time you get the urge to play the lottery, stick a dollar in the mayonnaise jar, and it'll go better for you, but you could have the ticket. It could be a valid ticket, the real deal, and you not be a swindler. And if you don't come forward with the ticket, you don't get the prize. The fault, then, isn't with the ticket. The fault is with you, who won't let the ticket do its work. The sad truth of unbelief is that God has accomplished everything necessary for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the presence of God in heaven instead of eternal life separated from God in hell. He's done everything he could do, and he has done enough for all to come, for all to be saved. He purchased this at the cross. And yet in hearing this, many will receive the ticket and never use it because of whatever, whether it's shame, ridicule, unbelief, I don't know. And I guess the reason why I'm telling you this is I don't know how many times you've heard the gospel message that Christ has risen for the forgiveness of your sins. But I do know that every time you hear it, it has an effect. And that effect is even either a softening unto life or a hardening unto death. And you simply don't know when the last time is that you will ever hear this. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because God has reconciled you to himself. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your work on the cross. We thank you that the tomb is empty. I ask that you'd encourage us today, that we would stand uncondemned as your friends, not your enemies, and enjoy standing free from the guilt of our sin. And I ask, Father, that you would magnify yourself in our lives today, that people would see you in us. I especially ask, Lord, for those who are here today, that this message would not just be a message, but would be their hope today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Covered in sin and shame, the nerve.